Amen. Lord, God's interested in preservation. And the book of Esther, He's preserving His people, and that's where we're at this morning. Esther chapter 4 is primarily where we're going to be at, but I need to probably review chapter 3 since I forgot my notes last week, and I want to go over a few things that I missed. But anyway, Esther chapters 3 and 4 this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon the Sunday school hour. Our Father, we're thankful this morning to You for all that You've done for us and given to us. Lord, You've been good to us and blessed us. And Lord, You brought us here this morning to hear Your word. And we pray that You'd bless the Sunday school hour. Father, speak to our hearts. Open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what You'd have us to learn this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding that we may behold wondrous things from Thy law. And Lord, not only for our class, but all the classes, Father, bless each and every teacher and each and every student. And Lord, again, make it a profitable hour. And Lord, we do pray for the preaching of Your word to follow. And the song service, everything that's said and done, may it bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. May You speak to all hearts. And Lord, help us to be receptive to the message and just work in our hearts and our midst. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, chapter 3 last week we were introduced to one of the most evil characters in all the Bible, Haman. And that guy is connected to the number 5, and we mentioned a few of these things, but I want to go over some of the ones that I missed, and I guess we'll just review all of them here. Anyway, his name has 5 letters in it. And, of course, so does the words Satan and devil. And, of course, the devil has the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And Haman's official title is Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, has 5 words in it, and it's used 5 times in the book of Esther. He is known as an Agagite, and the word Agagite is used 5 times in the book of Esther. His life is recorded in 5 chapters. He's introduced in chapter 3. He dies in chapter 7. And he is right at the pinnacle of his career in chapter 5. If you take the sum of the numbers from 3 through 7, he's introduced in chapter 3, he dies in chapter 7. You take those numbers and add them together, you get 25. That's 5 square. That's a perfect square. It's connected to the number 5. The sum of the numbers, or of the number of verses in these 5 chapters, gives you 70. 15 plus 17 plus 14 plus 14 plus 10 gives you 70, and 70 is obviously divisible by 5. You have 5 times 14, and when you factor that thing down to prime factors, you get 2 times 5 times 7. And 5 is the middle factor. Haman's life, he's at the zenith of his career in chapter 5, and that's the middle of those 5 chapters there. In chapter 5, he brags about 5 things. He brags about the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him, how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king, and how Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king under the banquet that she had prepared but myself. 5 things he brags about there in chapter 5. The phrase, the man whom the king delighteth to honor, of course, plays a huge role in the story here of Haman. And that phrase occurs five times in the Bible, all of them in Esther chapter 6. Haman has 10 sons, 2 times 5. And the word sons occurs 5 times in Esther. In every case, it's a reference to Haman's children. And last, and I'm sure not least, there's a whole bunch of these things. Haman certainly was an enemy of the Jews. He led others to hate God's people as well. And the word enemies occurs 5 times in the book of Esther. In every case, it refers to an enemy of the Jews. So Haman, again, is connected very strongly to the number 5. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we find that Haman is promoted. He is in a very high place when he's introduced. And in chapter 7, when he dies, he is also in a high place. He's swinging from a gallows that's 50 cubits tall, 75 feet tall. That guy is swinging from the gallows. So he begins in a high place and he ends in a high place. Of course, he might have been envied when he's introduced in chapter 3, but nobody's envying him in chapter 7. Now, along with the prominent seat that Haman is given here in chapter 3 by King Ahasuerus comes respect and reverence. And in verse 2, practically everybody bowed and reverenced Haman. And of course, that ties him to the devil, who is desirous of worship. I've read a number of books about this British intelligence officer named Meinertzhagen. What an individual, what a character. I don't know if that man was saved, but boy, the Lord sure used that guy to protect his people. And that guy was at the forefront of the implementation of the Balfour Declaration. And this guy, he's all over the place and all connected to the Jewish people, and he's one of the few supporters of the Jews. And God put that guy in a high place to protect his people. Well, one time he was sent to Germany for the express purpose of finding out and trying to help the Jews, and this was before World War II. And I'll give you this thing from his diary. He says here, when the door of the chancellor's room was thrown open and I walked in, I received a bit of a shock. The room is immense, and at the further end was Hitler, who at once walked toward me. I also walked toward him, each glaring at the other, and met in the middle of the room. Hitler raised his hand, exclaiming, "Heil Hitler!" I thought it rather odd that he should heil himself, so I raised my hand and said, "Heil Meinertzhagen!" Nobody smiled, he said. Somebody was desirous of worship there, you know. Now, you know, that's a bit of a humorous story, but Hitler's original Austrian Nazi card number was 555. And that guy tried to exterminate the Jews just like Haman does. There's a real strong connection there between those characters. History repeats itself, you know. It just goes right around in circle, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now in Esther chapter 3, we learn something that is universally true. In chapter 3, there was one man, and there'll always be at least one man, who wouldn't bow. Esther, Mordecai, and a large number of Jews are still in captivity. And why were they in captivity? Why were God's people in captivity in the first place? They'd been bowing down to some idols. And God told them not to bow down to them. And they bowed down to them and ended up in captivity. Now, some of those folks learned the lesson. And Mordecai obviously is one of them. And he won't bow down to anyone or anything except the Lord. And that's a good thing to know, that there are people out there who will stand by the Lord and obey the Lord and honor Him. Now, as the chapter goes on, verse 12 of chapter 3 is kind of a wild verse there. That says, "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language in the name of Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring." That thing, on the day before the Jewish Passover, the scribes are called to put Haman's proclamation or Haman's law on paper and publish that thing throughout all the land of Persia, day before the Passover. I mean, a celebration of the day that the death angel passed through Egypt. This guy is writing a decree to have all the Jews exterminated. And it's the 13th day of the month. And the 13, is a number associated with the devil. And man has a sense about the number 13, and they don't like it. You go to these major airports, and you're going to find, gates 1 through 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16. They skip 13, You find a lot of these hotels, they go 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16. They skip 13. There's something about 13 that man is pretty concerned about. And you get Friday the 13th, and they're just freaked out, Something's going to happen today. It's Friday the 13th, Why are they so concerned about it? Well, the Bible associates that number 13 with the devil. And the Bible associates the number 6 with man. And so you get Friday, the 6th day of the week, and the number 13... together, surely something bad's going to happen because you've got man and the devil together, They don't know the Bible, but they do know the Bible, There's a lot of things there that they just know instinctively that some things are not right about that stuff. Now, the law was written to every people after their language in the name of King Ahasuerus. Was it written and sealed with the king's ring? Now, can there be any doubt that this law was translated into every language spoken in the Persian Empire? I mean, 127 provinces, this huge empire, the Persian Empire. And this law is published into all these various languages within the Persian Empire. These translations were done in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring, meaning it was authorized. Now, if a devil of a man like Haman can translate his law into all the languages of the Persian Empire, why wouldn't you think that the Lord would have any trouble with that task? They don't question, Haman's law. Can you imagine somebody, somebody standing up and say, "Well, I didn't understand the law because it was a translation. It wasn't the original, I don't have to obey it, or I'm not subject to it because it was just a translation." And everybody knows that, a translation isn't the real thing. You know what I have right here? I have a translation of the law of the Lord. And if Haman could translate his law into foreign languages, why would the Lord have any trouble? Right? And according to Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, in verse 13, it says, "And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." Once again, the number 13 mentioned here, in connection to the annihilation of God's people. And if we compare verse 13 with verse 7, and we'll back it up there. Verse 7 says, "In the first month," that is the month Nisan, "in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur," that is the lot, "before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month," that is the month Adar. All right, if you compare those two things, there is a very good possibility that this law is going to come into effect in the 13th year of King Ahasuerus. Because Haman's law begins in the 12th year, the first month, but it doesn't take effect until the 12th month, which is more than likely the 13th year of King Ahasuerus. And that thing's going to take effect on the 13th day. Now, we were told there in verse 13 that those letters were going to be sent by posts. Posts. They're going to be sent out throughout all the provinces in the Persian Empire by posts. I checked all the perversions, you know. You know what they do? They change the word post to couriers. They're going to increase your understanding. They're going to give you something easier to understand. So they're going to take a little five-letter word, you know, post, and change it to courier. I guess people don't understand posts anymore, even though they bring their mail to the post office, you know. They're crazy. They're crazy. Well, let's look at chapter 4 here. Look at the first three verses. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, I don't think many of us can appreciate the sorrow that Mordecai and the Jews are experiencing here. I mean, really understand it. But imagine, though, what it must have felt like to wake up one morning and to find out that you and all your loved ones are on death row. I mean, you go to bed one night and you're free. I mean, they're, you know, for the most part, you're free. And you wake up in the morning and all of a sudden you have a death sentence. I mean, your mother and father, your wife and children, and all your relatives are all going to be killed. That's a pretty sobering thing. And there is no appealing to the Supreme Court. There's not even any options available. Just all of a sudden you are on death row. And it doesn't look like you're going to get off. According to Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, Haman's law here, it says, the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. That thing couldn't even be reversed. So they're locked in. They're up against the king with absolute power from a human standpoint. Of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say, what doest thou? None of those Jews are going to stand up and say, what in the world are you doing? Nothing they can do. They're subject to the law. Yeah. The king himself can't even do anything about it. Of course, that's the big struggle in the book of Esther, is to overcome this thing. And what the king eventually does is turns it over to Mordecai and says, you try and figure it out, you know, see if you can get the thing reversed. But anyway, verse 1, we see a progression associated with mourning. And the first thing we see is that Mordecai rent his clothes. And you see that a lot in the Bible when a great tragic thing happens, people are tearing their clothes. And it's kind of a visual thing about something that's happening inside this person. The sorrow is, from an inside perspective, is visually expressed outwardly by tearing the clothes, and it's a kind of a symbol or a sign of tearing flesh. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, the Bible says, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. All right, the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn. All right, then Mordecai puts on sackcloth with ashes. And sackcloth is connected with death because the first time it's mentioned in the Bible Jacob puts it on to see the, as soon as he sees the blood-stained coat of many colors, he puts on sackcloth. He thinks Joseph is dead. And so sackcloth is connected to death. And it's also ashes as well are connected to death. When Abraham is negotiating with the Lord over Sodom and Gomorrah, he's concerned that he might have gone too far, you know. He's being kind of cautious here, but he's trying to push it as far as he can get it. And in chapter 18, verse 27, the Bible says, "And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." I'm just dust and ashes here. So the two things, or two of these things, sackcloth and ashes, are connected to repentance. Luke chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and then the last thing, it says he cried with a loud and bitter cry. That's what happens when hopelessness sets in. I mean, a loud and bitter cry. When someone's given some bad news, their first reaction, you know, is just, I must be dreaming. This really can't be happening. When the reality of the situation sets in, that's when that loud, bitter crying takes place. Ultimately, that's the condition of every lost sinner in hell. That's the place of hopelessness. There is no hope in hell. So that's why the place is said to be a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's no hope there. No hope. Well, notice that no one is allowed to wear sackcloth in the king's gate, according to verse 2. And from a real practical standpoint, the Lord wants His people coming before Him with joy and gladness, not with gloom and doom. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Well, Mordecai's reaction to Haman's decree is very typical of all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Notice that although God's name is not mentioned and prayer is not mentioned, the Jews were fasting. Fasting is connected to prayer, and everyone knows that, you know, even an atheist is going to pray when it's a life or death situation. They all do. You don't even have to guess whether these people are praying or not. I mean, they're facing death. They're praying and they're fasting. Well, look at verses 4 through 9. "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which is before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai." Well, Esther hears the commotion going on in the city among the Jews, and again, she's operating incognito. Nobody knows that she's a Jew. Her servants informed her about what's going on, but she isn't getting the full impact of the trouble. I mean, she's living in ignorance of what's happening around her. Isn't that the way we are? I mean, do we really understand all that's going on around us? I mean, we need to be enlightened, see? And Esther is seeking some enlightenment. She wants to know what's happening. She knows something's going on, but doesn't understand what it is. So she sends out some clothes for Mordecai to change into. And no doubt she wants him to put these clothes on so he can get into the gate and come before the court of the women, like he had been doing in chapter 1, verse 11, so that she can talk to him and find out what's going on. Well, she sends Hatak out to meet with Mordecai since he refused to lay aside his sackcloth. And Hatak's mission is to find out the full extent of Mordecai's grief, what it was and why it was. That's what Esther sends him out to do. Hatak gets the whole story, including a copy of Haman's decree. And that's just one of those Jewish things. Bible says over and over again, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So Mordecai says, this is what's going on. And here's a second witness. Here's the law itself. And sends that along with. Now Mordecai is a man of action. He's not the kind that just sits there and just lets things happen and hopefully everything just falls into place. Granted, he cannot go before the king himself, but he knows what needs to be done. And he sends Hatak back with a message to Esther, go into King Ahasuerus and get some help for our people. That's his message to her. Look at verses 10 through 14. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai and the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, do know that at whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told the Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whither thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Again, in verse 11, we're reminded of the awesome power of this Gentile king. If you came into the king's presence uninvited and he didn't want to see you, you're just executed on the spot. There's no trial to it. That's it. Life is over. No questions asked. And Esther has to approach the king's throne with meekness. And obviously she has a great deal of trepidation about the whole situation because she says, if I perish, I perish. I mean, she's concerned about it. She's approaching his throne with meekness. But thank God we don't have to approach the eternal king's throne with meekness because Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You don't have to. You get in trouble, and you don't have to. Boy, I hope he doesn't kill me for coming before his throne. You just walk right in and make your request known to God. Well, the golden scepter of King Ahasuerus is a picture of Jesus Christ. I mean, the scepter is made out of gold, a metal known for its purity. And gold pictures deity in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. And Jesus Christ is called a scepter in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, which says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheph. I wonder who that scepter could be. It's Jesus Christ. No one will see God in the sense of salvation without seeing that scepter. If you don't see that scepter pointed toward you, you're not going to see salvation. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ hath declared Him. If you see the scepter, you see God. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? John 14, verse 9. Well, Esther's addendum at the end of verse 11, which says, But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days, was probably added to show the fact that she's not going to be able to help. I mean, I think she throws that in there just to show Mordecai. I mean, he hadn't shown any interest in having me come before him in 30 days. So it's unlikely that I'd be able to help, you know. From a reader's perspective, however, you know, this thing can either be negative or positive thing. It might mean that she's fallen out of favor with the king, which would not at all be good given the present circumstances. But it could also be summed up in the old saying that goes something like this, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. But she doesn't know, you know, where she stands with the king. I really love the wording of Mordecai's message in verse 13. He says, Think not with thyself. Think not with thyself. I think this emphasizes a lack of understanding when we rely on our own thinking. Right? You know, we're not to think with ourselves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Also in verse 13, Mordecai reminds Esther that she is a Jew also, and that she is in as much danger as any Jew on the streets of Shushan. I mean, there was no, provision in the law, you know, well, if you live in the king's house, you're safe. None of that. From a practical standpoint, I mean, no one escapes death. No one. Even in the king's house. The only chance that anyone listening to the sound of my voice has of escaping death is, first of all, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. And secondly, being alive when the Lord comes back for His own. See, that's the only hope anybody ever has of escaping death. Obviously, even being in the king's house, not going to protect her. You know, other than those things, we're all going to face death sooner or later. And Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, And there is no discharge in that war. No getting out of that one. We're going to face it. See? Pauper or prince, we all have an appointment with death. Hebrews 9:27. The good part is that some folks get to skip their appointment, you know. And that'd be a good thing, you know. But other than that, we're going to face it. In verse 14, we see the danger of not doing anything. Esther told Mordecai through her servants that she might not be able to get in to see the king, you know. I haven't seen him in 30 days. I might not be able to get in. He's got to have his scepter, you know, down toward me. Otherwise, I'll not be able to make it. But Mordecai calls for a bold move on Esther's part. The consequences are great no matter what is done. I mean, you know, it's pretty serious business here. It'll require a great deal of courage on the part of Esther. For failing to get into the king will be fatal for her and will be fatal for her people. See? So, a great deal of importance, and it's going to take some courage on her part. Mordecai's words in verse 14 show faith in the preservation of God's people. Mordecai is convinced that the Jews are going to be spared one way or the other. I mean, even the, you know, even the sackcloth and ashes and the weeping and wailing, he's still convinced that God's people are going to be preserved. Again, even though God's name is not mentioned, he sees the Lord protecting the seed of Abraham from destruction by a man of sin, Haman. And this deliverance will arise, which matches the situation at the second coming. Malachi 4, 2 and 3 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, Mordecai sees the destruction of Esther and Esther's family if she fails to go before the king. Now, I wonder why that would be. I wonder why God would deliver the Jewish people but allow Esther and her family to be killed off. I mean, this is according to Mordecai. This is Mordecai's understanding of what will happen if Esther doesn't go in. Well, I guess if anybody is understanding what this whole mess is all about, Mordecai is. I mean, he's got an understanding of it. He understands that Haman's wrath is directed toward him. And, you know, if anybody is going to be killed, the first one that's going to get it, I mean, from a human perspective, if God doesn't intervene, the first one that's going to get it is Mordecai. And anybody connected to Mordecai. I mean, and so I think that's why he throws that in there. If you don't go in there, God will deliver his people, but you can't count on being delivered. And she does a great thing. She submits to the will of Mordecai. Not fully understanding everything, and a lot of things that she is concerned about and worried about, but she submits to that thing. Let's quickly look at verses 15 through 17 here. "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, 'Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." So Esther follows Mordecai's advice, but only after 3 days of prayer and fasting. And she has an obstacle to overcome before she ever gets to come before the king. You know, the king has to be willing to give her an audience. Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." An obstacle has to be removed. And so they're praying and fasting. Again, Esther's words, "If I perish, I perish are the words of a person surrendered to the will. In this case, the will of God. She's surrendering the will of Mordecai, but this is obviously the will of God, because God works through this whole thing and uses Esther. And getting that place can be difficult. I mean, it involves getting victory over the flesh, trusting the Lord completely, and dying to self, and a lot of that stuff, you know. That's not easy to overcome. It's a real battle, see. You know, one time the armies of the children of Israel got surrounded by the Syrians, by the Ammonites, and Joab split the army into two parts and gave one to his brother to fight against the Ammonites, and he took the other against the Syrians. And Joab says to his brother, he says, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's kind of the situation Esther is in. I don't know how this thing's going to work out, but we're just going to trust the Lord with it and just going to go with it, you know. And she just surrenders to that thing. And that's where the three Hebrew children are when they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, old Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's surrendered to the will of God. The last thing I'll say here is that after years of training Esther to obey authority, now Mordecai obeys Esther. Right at the end there it says, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And of course this comes because she is going to risk her life for her people. Don't you know Mordecai is going to be praying to God with every ounce of strength that he has about this whole matter? And, you know, you talk about the fervency of prayer and how that availeth much. Don't you know Mordecai is going to be praying fervently about this whole situation? Well, we'll leave it right there.